All right, tonight's teaching comes from Acts 20, verses 7 through 12. Again, we're picking up right where we just left off a minute ago with the first lesson. And here we read, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. And seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'He's alive.' Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted." This is God's word. Again, we're looking at the book of Acts, and the reason for that is in the history of the Christian church, very often what the church has done is studied the book of Acts after, in the weeks subsequent to Easter, and the reason for that is Acts is the story of the early Christian church, and just like Jesus promised, you know, he said after his resurrection that he's going to appear, and he does, to over 500 living witnesses, and he says, "You are going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth," witnesses of my resurrection, witnesses of my grace, witnesses of the coming kingdom. But you are totally incapable of taking care of this task on your own, and so shortly I am going to send the power of my Spirit to you. And he will give you everything necessary to breathe life into a dying world. And that comes, we know, at Pentecost. And after Pentecost, in the book of Acts, what we then see is these amazing snapshots of what the early Christian church actually was. So we see, for instance, the beauty of their early generous communal living. We see the conviction of their testimony as we see the martyrdom of Stephen. We see the Apostle Peter taking the gospel to other people groups like Samaria and the Gentiles. We see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We see the first multi-ethnic church, which is Syrian Antioch, and it's there that God first calls, has believers called Christians, and it's also from there that the Holy Spirit sends the Apostle Paul to go on these missionary journeys throughout the Mediterranean world planting churches. And it's on the third of those missionary journeys that we find ourselves here this evening in a city called Troas, okay? Now, what ends up happening here is tragic. So Paul's been there for a week. He's teaching on the last night there, and a young man falls to his death, and he's raised. And I think the big idea, there's lots of things that we could theoretically learn in this section, but the big idea of what we want to learn is the fact that we as Christians have the power to embrace and bring life to tragic circumstances that surround us. Okay? Big idea. What does God call us as Christians to do in the tragic circumstances in the world around us? He gives us power to breathe life into those circumstances, okay? So let's dissect the text a little bit. Again, background is they're in this city called Troas. You can maybe see, I have it kind of small, upper right-hand side, there is a little map there. And you can see Troas is in the circle in the northeastern portion of the Aegean Sea. Paul is kind of on his way back in the mission trip. And he's been there a week teaching, but it's his last night there, and it's the first day of the week. The first day of the week, as they would have counted it, would be what we would consider probably Sunday. And it was later in the evening, because Sunday was a work day for them then. Okay, so they have to get out of work, and then they have their Christian gathering, and lots of stuff goes on at those Christian gatherings. So they have a big meal, they have scripture readings and teaching, they have intercessory prayers for one another, they sing songs together, they get updates from other local congregations, and they celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And it goes long, and it goes especially long on this night because the Apostle Paul is leaving the next day, and he's got a lot of important information that he wants to share with the church in Troas. But it goes so late that tragedy strikes, and it strikes in part because of the environment. So they're in the upstairs, the third floor, which would be like, you know, the penthouse of a house. That's the largest room in the home, was the gathering space for if you held events. And the Apostle Paul not only has his traveling companions along with him, like Luke, remember Dr. Luke, the guy who's actually recording this account, but there's also all the believers in the city are meeting in the home that evening. And so the room is packed, And Luke actually goes out of his way to tell us there are many lamps in the room, which is an interesting detail, except for the fact that it tells us the conditions. Many oil lamps means it's warm in there, and the fumes make you a little bit lightheaded. And for that matter, what lamps do, what fire does, is it sucks the oxygen out of the room. And so it's warm, it's stuffy, it's crowded, it's incredibly late. And this young man by the name of Eutychus, and the text tells us he probably is a slave, which means he works really long hours at that time. He's there and he's doing his best to listen to Paul, but he's probably feeling a little bit ill at this point, goes over near the window to get some fresh air, and sure enough, falls asleep and falls out of the window and falls three stories here to his death. Perhaps lands on his head or on his neck and breaks his neck, but anyway, you slice it, you know, he's dead, and we know he's dead. And skeptics would say, well, you know, he's pretty scientific people. Maybe he got knocked out and he was just unconscious. That's why it's valuable to remember who is the individual who is recording these events. It's a guy by the name of Luke, who by trade is a medical doctor. Okay, so let's just suffice it to say, a doctor even then probably knows the difference between somebody who's alive and dead, and therefore that's not a good argument that he's just knocked out, okay? So take the text as it comes. Everybody rushes downstairs, they see him, and somebody picks him up, and he's very clearly dead. And the Apostle Paul says, don't worry, he's not dead. And he embraces him. It's probably worth noting, this is eerily similar to something that happens actually in the Old Testament on a couple different occasions, both the ministries of Elijah and Elisha at the widow of Zarephath's house and the Shunammite's son, respectively. And both occasions, you have a man of God who has the Spirit of God upon him, who embraces a young man who is dead and somehow brings life to him. And the only reason I bring that up is because we often associate, like, the miracle of resurrection, obviously, with the work of Jesus Christ, but there is historical precedent that God can work even through flawed, sinful human beings who are believers to bring life into death like this. And so what do they do? Paul, like, revives the guy, and what do they do next? They go back upstairs and go about their business. I'm guessing they probably threw on a pot of coffee or something like that. Stretch out, do your calisthenics, and let's everybody get away from the window, you know. But they go right back to what they were doing. Paul keeps on teaching. They go all the way into the morning. They celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting, the way Luke records it, I think this is worth noting too, the word that he uses to describe the type of teaching that Paul does before Eutychus falls and after Eutychus falls are two different words. The word that describes his teaching before the fall is a word that means like a lecture-style type of teaching, like what you might get in a college classroom or something like that. The word that's used after they go back up there means that Paul is still teaching, but he's doing it in a conversational, interactive kind of style. You know, maybe there's probably a lesson in there about the sleepier the people you are connecting with, the more interactive the teaching style, something like that. I don't know, but I want to move on. I want to move on because we have a couple real big points here to get to tonight. And I think the biggest and most obvious one is this. The church always has the power to bring life to death. And the very clear textual example is God uses a believer to bring life to death and healing to tragedy. And this is exactly essentially what he's promising at Pentecost. He's going to send his Spirit, and his Spirit is going to give his church every necessary gift to bring healing into a hurting, dying world. And that starts always with what? The proclamation of the Savior who makes it possible. It starts with a Savior who dies and rises in our place and ensures our salvation and the forgiveness of all of our sins. That's the foundation of all of it. The thing is, it doesn't end there. Okay, see, let me put it like this. If you were doing, let's say, good work in the community, but you weren't proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ's forgiveness of sins, resurrection, and life that really is life eternal, if you weren't doing that, you'd be doing something that was maybe civilly nice, but it wouldn't be otherworldly, spirit-driven ministry. Ministry always has to have lifting up the name of Jesus and the proclamation of his grace to us at the cross and resurrection. But building the kingdom never ends there. It always is starts there, and that's there throughout the entire process. But it doesn't just end there, but rather, there is also always every way that God might breathe life into death, where God's people embrace painful and tragic situations, offering healing into the world by grace. Someone sent me an article last week. So last week, obviously, is Easter, and a lot of people know that I like the. I don't agree with every opinion, but I love the writing of the New York Times. And so somebody sent me an article from the New York Times, an op-ed article from a Christian professor at Wheaton College. He's an author of a couple real good books, too. But his name is Esau McCauley, and he wrote this article about Easter and its implications. There's a lot in here, but I have to break it down into just some digestible chunks. He says, "Christians at their best are the fools who dare believe in God's power to call dead things to life." That in and of itself is a phenomenal statement, and I'm going to read it again. But just think about that as a summary of what it means to be a Christian. Christians at their best are fools who dare believe in God's power to call dead things to life. He goes on to say, that is the testimony of the black church. And the testimony of the black church is that in times of deep crisis, we somehow become more than our collective ability. We become a source of hope that did not originate in ourselves. And he goes on to make this implication for modern times. This is interesting too. He says, to listen to the plans of some after the pandemic, they are returning to a world of parties and rejoicing. This is perhaps true. Parties have their place, and he explains that. God is not against joy or anything like that. But as we leave the tombs of quarantine, a return to normal would be a disaster unless we recognize that we are going back to a world desperately in need of healing. For me, the source of that healing is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. The work that Jesus left his followers to do includes showing compassion and forgiveness and contending for a just society. It involves the ever-present offer for all to begin again. The weight of this work fills me with a terrifying fear, especially in light of all those who have done great evil in his name. Who is worthy of such a task? There's a lot in there. What I want to zero in on is his statement on this return to normal. Because, I mean, I've talked this way, and I know I've heard a lot of you talk this way, too. Looking forward to some kind of return to normalcy. Or I've even heard people kind of push back a little bit during COVID and the post-COVID world on the idea of some kind of new normal. I get it, and I can appreciate that. What I want you to understand, though, is there was a lot of people who pre-pandemic did not like the sound of normal. If pre-pandemic you loved the sound of normal and post-pandemic you're looking forward to getting back to normal, that means that you and I were extraordinarily blessed. Now, don't feel guilty about being blessed, but recognize that there were plenty of people who pre-pandemic never liked the sound of normal. And what God calls the church to do is to enter into the tragic normal that exists in a hurting world and embrace it and bring life to it. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like in our community, in our context? It's probably the right time to do a little bit of an update. I know some of you have heard that we're starting up really aggressively some like community engagement work here at St. Marcus. And Mrs. Gunn is going to give you a little bit of an update on some of that here in a little bit. But I wanted to give you an update because our board of directors, as well as some staff and some other representative leaders in the congregation, we had our first meeting, our first strategic planning meeting for that task force for community engagement a couple weeks ago. And honestly, when you start a strategic task force like that and you're trying to get a big lift, what you start with is just kind of prayer and dreaming. You know, you dream big and what's possible. And so nothing's off the table. And so we throw everything on. And let me show you some of the things that were thrown out there. Community garden and student study space, Jesus Cares Ministry for the Disabled, products and bags for the homeless, habitat builds, more to come on that next week. Women's housing, senior housing, male mentoring, youth center, home ownership, financial literacy, support for family stability, job training, healthcare, life skills workshops, things like computer programming, car repair, hairstyling, addiction recovery, critical social conversations like social justice, safety for our neighborhood, all of that. All of it's on the table. So what we're doing right now is we're doing a lot of researching and a lot of connecting with community partners. And constant prayer. And here's what I need for you right now. Here's what I need from you. I need you to also dream big. I need you to pray regularly for this ministry. And I need you, when the time is right, to get up and act. Okay? You'll get plenty of opportunities for feedback and input, but when the time is right, get up and act. After all, the book that we're studying right now is, you notice it's called The Acts of the Apostles? You notice it's not called The Good Intentions of the Apostles or The Strategic Planning of the Apostles? It's not good. In fact, it's just hypocritical until it acts. It's got to act. I also want you to know I had a really good conversation with some leaders on Friday where they were a little concerned that as we talk about all those potential different programs, that people think of ministry primarily in terms of commodities that we produce to give to our community. That's not enough. That's not transformative. They have to be relational. Programs can be entry points into meaningful relationships, but commodities don't transform anybody. Relationships, meaningful relationships transform people. In fact, just in this text, you look at it, and what Paul, you notice Paul doesn't just give like a glass of water to Eutychus, and he doesn't give Eutychus some medicine or some smelling salts. He gives Eutychus himself. He embraces him. You can't bring life out of death without personal embracement. People don't just need gifts from you, they need you. Same. The last thing I want to say on this point is as we continue to move into community engagement work, stay positive. And what I mean by that is, you know, when you're trying to bring about positive change, it's very easy to get negative real quick. And the thing that I want you to see is in this text, it's a huge tragedy, and yet isn't it interesting that there's never any blame assigned to anyone? I think that's a fascinating thing to notice is not there. So put it this way, somebody could easily say, well, Eutychus, he was falling asleep in church, you know, and something bad happened, and, you know, maybe he got what was coming to him. No, that is not the case. In fact, the text tells us that's not the case. The text tells us he was probably working hard all day, the conditions were not very good, and it was going late at night. So if anything, it's saying, no, that wasn't the case. And somebody on the other end of the spectrum might say, well, the Apostle Paul, I mean, my goodness, he could show a little compassion and consideration and not teach all night long for everybody. These people work. They just got off of work. They got to work tomorrow. The text doesn't say that either. In fact, what it says is he has a lot of important stuff to teach. He's leaving the next day. And after Eutychus is raised from the grave, what does he do? He goes right back upstairs and they do it some more, which indicates they weren't doing anything wrong in the first place. Here's the point. The text blames no one. That is remarkable for 21st century America to have to sit and hear. It is entirely possible for tragedy to strike and no one to blame. In one of the most highly litigious societies in human history, where the most common muscle to flex the moment anything wrong happens is the muscles of the index finger and that finger wagging about who did what wrong and owes me as a result of it, all that I want you to see right here is no blame is assigned. Now, that's not to say that, you know, there isn't time for when there's wrongdoing or negligence, it's worth, you know, a call to repentance. But there are moments when tragedy strikes not because someone did something wrong, but because in a fallen world, things fall apart. And for that matter, even if somebody is specifically to blame for, let's say, negligence, just blaming them socially, what does that accomplish? How does that move the needle for anyone? Corporations are corrupt, and the government overreaches, and humans should take more responsibility for their families and for their kids, and man, kids these days, right? Maybe. What good did that do? What good did that actually accomplish? Maybe it's energy better spent channeling all that into positive collective work together. You know what? When the Church of Jesus Christ does the will of God, united in purpose, with humble hearts and a sacrificial servant spirit, we can accomplish things together that to the rest of the watching world looks like miracles. See, in a divisive world, when you get a bunch of people operating out of the alienness that is grace, moving in the same direction, you're capable of accomplishing things that to the rest of the world practically looks like miracles. All right, let me move on. Christians do what is possible before asking the impossible of God. I've had this interesting experience with a lot of, working with a lot of both young Christians and Christians of like, I guess I would say like charismatic and Pentecostal backgrounds, and I've had opportunity to work with a lot of each. And there's oftentimes a very healthy desire and fascination with the early Christian church. And yet sometimes what comes after that is the assumption that God would continue to work the exact same type of way today that he did back at the time of the Acts of the Apostles, right? And in other words, I think what the question is do we have a right to expect miracles today like the ones that we see happening here in the book of Acts? That's a great question. I think, and it's complicated. What we're not asking is, can God do miracles? Of course. Has God done miracles? Of course. Does God continue to work in almighty and sovereign and powerful ways interacting with society today? Yes, we still believe that. I think the pertinent question is, does God continue to work through believers today to accomplish miracles like the miracles of healing that we see Paul doing with Eutychus here? And that's a more complicated question. The reason it's complicated is, so you look through the book of Acts, and what you see is you see the Apostle Peter bringing a young woman by the name of Tabitha from death to life. And you see the Apostle Paul bringing, here, that was Acts 9, here in Acts 20 we see Paul bringing Eutychus from death to life. And yet the kicker is, after the book of Acts, after the apostolic era, we don't have anything in church history that records this type of stuff. And so what many scholars will say is the reason those miracles probably happened when they did is it was God's substantiation of who the true teachers of his word were at that time. Now, those were the same individuals that would eventually write down the New Testament scriptures, write down and compile. Now, once the New Testament is written and compiled, we don't really need the miracles anymore because we know who the true teachers are. Anybody who holds to the New Testament teachings, the New Testament understanding of who God is through the person of Jesus Christ as taught in the New Testament, those are the true teachers. So we don't need them anymore. In other words, there seems to be this truncated time frame in which these miracles are done for a specific purpose. Furthermore, this is something a lot of people forget. Not only is there a truncated time frame, but there is a limited amount and restriction within those miracle workers' ministries to do miracles. And we often forget that. Let me just explain this real quick. The Apostle Paul, we remember the times that he miraculously heals the crippled, and he miraculously drives out demons, and he miraculously raises Eutychus from death to life. What we forget is all the times that he doesn't perform miracles. He cannot heal his own thorn in the flesh. He cannot heal himself when he's sick in Galatia. He cannot heal Timothy's stomach ailment. He cannot heal Epaphroditus from his near tragic situation. He cannot heal Trophimus and has to leave him sick in Miletus. There's lots of times when he cannot work miracles. So what that tells us then, I think our working definition is, okay, miracles as performed by God's people were, number one, rare, and number two, seemed to be restricted, mostly at least, to the apostolic era. And the third thing that you have to keep in mind is, from our perspective as believers today, perhaps we're restricted from miracles because you got to think about why you might want miracles so bad. For some of us, we really want miracles because it gets us out of the hard work of doing what God has called us to do. Jesus, you do it, I don't want to. Just look at the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. We always remember he miraculously provides food for 5, 10, maybe 15,000. We forget where that starts. Remember where it starts? Jesus has been teaching for a while, and it's getting later in the day, and the disciples can sense that the people are getting hungry and starting to grumble and want to go home. And what the disciples do is they come to Jesus, and they say, send them away and send all their problems away. And Jesus bluntly and directly turns to them and says, you give them something to eat. So what do? They scrounge up all the food that they can get, which is one boy's lunch with like 5 little loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus accepts it. He gives thanks to God for it. And then he distributes it miraculously. What do we learn from that? 2 really important concepts. Number one, people with needs, don't just send them away because they're inconvenient, because ministry is always going to be inconvenient. Grace is always, by definition, inconvenient. Number two, don't ask God to do the impossible until you've done the possible with every resource he's given to you. Okay? Don't ask for the easy out. He's blessed you enormously. I'm not saying don't ask him to accomplish the impossible. I'm saying don't ask him to accomplish the impossible until you've exhausted all of the possible resources that he's already blessed you with. There's one other point that I want to make under here before I move on to the last one. And honestly, I've been sitting on this point for a while, and I didn't know exactly when to bring it up, but I think it's the right time. I've had probably a dozen different people send me articles in the past couple of months about Christians being associated with like an anti-scientific movement. And maybe you're familiar with this at all. At least the idea, the research out there seems to suggest that evangelical Christians are significantly more likely to embrace conspiracy theories than the general population. That's really unfortunate. That's really unfortunate because we are people of faith, but we're not people of blind faith. We're people that the Apostle John has said that you should test the spirits to determine what the truth actually is. We are to be shrewd and demand evidence and demand legitimate testimony, and as so long as somebody is using the scientific method properly and produces scientific results that are verifiable, quantifiable, and so forth, then we are to support those results 100%. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, and science is a good means to decipher what God's revelation, his natural revelation to us, actually is. Let me put it like this. Christians are always going to hold beliefs that the mainstream scientific community rejects as silly. So if you believe, and we do, in what Scripture teaches about creation ex nihilo and a God who becomes incarnate and then dies and rises from the grave, that's always going to put us at odds with the general scientific community. However, the last thing we need is people dismissing our claims of a risen Savior because they all dismiss science and dismiss research and dismiss medicine and only are ever looking for miracles anyways. As people who stand on the side of truth, as people who stand on the side of Jesus, we cannot be naive conspiracy theorists. We're naive only in regard to wickedness. And we're absolutely shrewd regarding the truth. Final point. I don't know why I always wait. To keep my final point, the best point, the most important point to the last, but here it is. What's the most important life to be raised? I mentioned earlier that God has called us as the church to enter into the tragic normal with whatever resources that we've been blessed with to embrace it and bring life in those circumstances. This entails the building of the inevitable coming kingdom of God. Why should we do that? I think most of us recognize that God wants us to bring healing into a hurting world. And yet for a lot of us, it's just like, I don't even know where to start because it feels so overwhelming. And I've had those moments. You've probably had them too. It's usually when I'm driving all the way through like a city or all the way around. And I just like, there's something, I see something and I'm like, I know I should do something. I know we should do something. I have no idea where to start. I feel so helpless. And so I pray, but I know it's got to go beyond that too. And I think some of us, not only that, but we lack energy, and sometimes we lack motivation. And so where do we get the adrenaline and the fuel and the life to get up and move and act? And of course, you know, it comes from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what? You know the guy in this story who's a main character, I guess, named Eutychus? You know what his name actually means? I don't think I said this yet. His name means fortunate. And Eutychus is a young man who, as we mentioned, is probably a slave, who despite his best efforts, he fell, and he fell hard, and he fell all the way to his death. But God loved him enough to send someone into his life who came down from above and embraced him. And because he was willing to embrace him, it brought him to life. Paul was able to do that for Eutychus because Jesus had already done that for Paul. And Jesus has already done that for you and me too. And what that means is, look, when we were still lost, when we were dead in our transgressions and our sins, Christ died for us. And that makes us the ultimate and real fortunate ones. Spiritually sleepy by nature, but saved by grace, saved by the incomprehensible mission of the Son of God, saved through the incalculable sacrifice that he made at the cross. And what that does is it not only gifts to us eternal salvation, as though that weren't enough, but that power also gives us meaning and purpose in our lives right now, because the Lord Jesus is sending us on a mission by his Spirit as his agents to bring life to death in a fallen world. And while we may not work miracles, or we may, when we work together as the body of Christ, operating in unity as one, operating out of the gracious servant nature of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we together can accomplish things that are miraculous for the world. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, help us do all that is possible for your kingdom. You raised us from death to life. Now, by your Spirit, use us to embrace and to breathe life into a hurting world. May it be to the glory of your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.